It's a really gift from God to be able to come together with others who believe in Him and are focused on His Son and express our worship and to do that together. Thank you for joining us in this assembly today. I'm going to talk to you about the subject of the method of evangelism. Evangelism is communicating the gospel of Christ and helping others find salvation in Him. It is the action that's commanded by Jesus in Matthew 28, verse 18, before He ascends back to the Father after His resurrection, where He says, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit." I have a manual that I want to share some highlights with you. A manual that really effectively talks about the method for evangelism. And we all need to understand what these points are. Be good to memorize them and to think about them daily. But I just want, from this manual, I just want to identify some main points. And that manual is the Bible. Some of you are like, okay, threw a curve there. Some of you are like, yeah, I saw it coming. The Bible really speaks of two parts regarding the method of evangelism. That's all. It's very simple. There are two things that are emphasized. That's all. And what the Bible has to say about this is of utmost importance, and what humans have to say about this is not worth anything. Really. What do we know about this? Saving souls, right? So, first of all, I want you to consider with me what the Bible says about souls being saved and God's providence. In the book of Acts, we see that this is occurring, and it can be missed if you're not looking very carefully, of how God is saying, "I'm in control here. I've got the steering wheel. You just go take your seat." In Acts chapter 1, Jesus, again, is talking to the apostles at the same kind of setting as Matthew 28, and we read this starting in verse 4. "And while staying with them, He ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which He said, 'You heard from Me. For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now.' So when they had come together, they asked Him, 'Lord, will You at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?' He said to them, 'And it's not for you to know the times or seasons that the Father has fixed by His own authority. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you'll be My witnesses in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth.'" That verse 8 there references, in the next chapter, the day of Pentecost, where the gospel is first preached. And it even previews the rest of the book of Acts, how the gospel spreads to other areas. But the first thing Jesus says to them is, "Stay right there and wait." But we humans love that, don't we? Wait. What about the go? Go all the world, preach the gospel. Go, go, go. That's what we want to do. We humans, we want to go and do stuff. Well, here's a very important question. This work of evangelism, is it about God's action or ours? In the 8th chapter of the book of Acts, we read that the gospel's been preached at Pentecost. People in Jerusalem and around Judea have, many of them have become Christians, by far not the majority. But then because of this, there arises a persecution against the followers of Jesus. And we're told in Acts the 8th chapter in verse 1 that there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria except the apostles. And then down in verse 4, "Now those who were scattered went about preaching the word." You see here, in God's plan of things, God's providence, this persecution would be used to the furtherance of the gospel. It's a bad turn of events. Stephen has been stoned to death. There's a persecution that is now aimed at the Christians, led by Saul, who later on is Paul the Apostle. It's a bad turn of events, but God's using it in his plan. That's not how we would come up with an evangelism plan, is it? Let's get our enemies to organize an effective attack campaign. We wouldn't come up with that. And then we read of the outcome of this spreading of these disciples. And we read in Acts chapter 8, starting down in verse 26, about Philip, who is sometimes called the evangelist, even in Acts, and how he is led to someone. Verse 26 says, "An angel of the Lord said to Philip, 'Rise and go toward the south to the road that goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza.'" This is a desert place. The people in the New Testament didn't have to be told that, but it's there in the record for us. In other words, Philip, I want you to go to the middle of nowhere. Another brilliant evangelistic plan, right? Go to the middle of nowhere. It is. It's just a desolate place. And as he goes down there, he sees that there is a man, a eunuch from Ethiopia, who is a treasurer of the queen, who's been to Jerusalem to worship. And we see that in verse 29, the Spirit said to Philip, "Go over and join this chariot." So Philip ran to him and heard him reading Isaiah the prophet and asked, "Do you understand what you are reading?" I want you to look at God's role here. By his divine understanding, God saw this eunuch, a sincere seeker of him, would be a man open to the gospel. And he brings this Philip to encounter him. It's just like this, it appears to be a chance meeting. It's not. God orchestrates that. And look at the brilliant, marvelous, astounding move by Philip. Philip walks up and says, "Do you understand what you're reading? Boy, that's fancy." He says, "Do you understand what you're reading?" Just a conversation starter. Even a mild one, a simple one. And this example continues in the book of Acts. Peter's up on a rooftop relaxing in the middle of the day while lunch is being made, and he has a vision about these animals. And then, lo and behold, a knock on the door, and there's a soldier and two servants come from Cornelius to send for him to come and preach the gospel to Cornelius and his household. Peter's just sitting up there waiting for lunch to be made, and somebody knocks on his door. Again, God's providence. Paul, Silas, Luke, and Timothy, you have a four-man team that goes from Asia Minor over into Macedonia in Acts chapter 16, and the first place they land is Philippi. They're called to go over there and preach the gospel. There's no scouting report. They have no plan when they arrive in Philippi. And can you believe it? They have no analytics. None. On Philippi. Who does anything anymore without analytics, right? And when they get there, they somehow learn. There's a group of Jewish women meeting on the riverbank on the Sabbath day praying. And they go, and we're told in Acts chapter 16 and verse 13, that we sat down and spoke to the women who had come together. This is Luke writing. It's Luke, Timothy, Silas, and Paul. We just sat down and spoke to the women. Boy, that's complicated, isn't it? Now, we don't live anymore in the age of miraculous spiritual gifts. They were for a certain purpose, and indeed, they occurred and they accomplished what they were supposed to accomplish, and they pass. This is indicated in passages like Hebrews 2, Acts chapter 8, and especially 1 Corinthians 12, 13, and 14. But God always works in the affairs of men. Much of the work of God through time has not been through some supernatural act. He has done many and they have been stupendous. But oftentimes God just orchestrates time and events and leads people to certain points of contact, and that carries out his plan. We call that the providence of God. And we see in the book of Acts that God brings together a seeker and someone who can help that seeker. And so first and foremost, we need to understand that this is about a relationship between a lost soul and God. We, including people like Silas and Timothy and Paul and Luke and Philip the evangelist, we're bit players. Just bit players. And what of our bit? What's the thing about our role? What's the important thing about our role? Why would a lost soul even consider what we would have to say? Well, that brings us to the second feature from God's manual on evangelism. First, we need to understand that it's all about his providence. And second of all, our role is a godly life. This is referenced by Earl earlier this morning in Matthew chapter 5, where he says in the Sermon on the Mount, verse 14, Jesus says, you are, he's describing his kingdom people. And he's already depicted their character in the Beatitudes. He says, you are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to God, your Father, who is in heaven. This is a similar statement Paul makes himself in the second chapter of the Philippian letter, when he's trying to encourage and admonish these Philippians to continue in their service to Christ without him. He says, therefore, my beloved, as you've always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you. Whoa, do you see that? Even when we're being what we ought to be, even when we are obeying, it's God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. That's his providence. He has a plan. Do all things without grumbling or questioning. So here's our role. How do you like that? Quit complaining. But that's practical, isn't it? Someone once said that complaining is the only disease that makes everybody sick around the person who's doing it, but not that person. Do everything without grumbling or questioning, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast to the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain. Salvation occurs because of the work of God. And these passages teach us that one way God works is through our lives when we follow Jesus Christ. When we're changed by Christ and we grow into the person that honors and pleases Christ, God can take our lives and affect other people with it. Like a light shining in darkness. And so effective, we so underestimate this, so effective is a Christ-centered life. So effective is a life that reflects Jesus, that such a life can affect people even without them being told the gospel. Now, the gospel is necessary. But consider what Peter wrote to a group of Christians who were mostly of Jewish background, but were living in a Gentile territory in northern Asia Minor and were going through and about to go through even more persecution and opposition for their faith. He says in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 1, first of all, as he's addressing wives, wives, be subject to your own husbands, so that even if some do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives when they see your respectful and pure conduct. Catch that? That before a man may be affected by the truth of the gospel, he's affected by the life of his wife. Later in that chapter, he addresses all the believers when he says, starting in verse 14, but even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled. But in your hearts, regard Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. It's depicting a follower of Jesus who has sanctified or made holy Christ in their heart. Christ is their Lord. Christ is their King. He's their Savior. He's their Master. And they're living according to the will of Christ. As they've made Christ holy, they've made their lives holy so He can live in their lives. And even though they're living on this earth and struggling on this earth and may even be persecuted on this earth for their faith, they have hope in Christ. And before any word is spoken about the gospel, people look at that person and they say, hey, what's going on with you? Well, why do you think that way? Why are you living that way? Tell me about what you think about this. Other people knock on the door because of what they see. Do you understand that the New Testament has three steps in it? The first thing, and this reflects, you know, how we divide up the New Testament. We talk about the kinds of books of the New Testament. You've got the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And what the Gospels do is they declare that Jesus is the Christ. And prove it. Then you have the book of Acts. You have a history book. It's about some of the acts of some of the apostles and other Christians in early years. And you see that people go from place to place carrying the gospel and planting the gospel. And then what they leave behind is a body of believers, a local church. And then the third thing you have in the New Testament are letters. Letters instructing those Christians in those places how to follow Christ and become Christ's people. Why is that important? Because God works through the lives of Christians shining their light, living for Christ to save souls. That's what the biblical manual teaches us. It's very simple. What happened in Jerusalem, in Samaria, Antioch, Philippi, and Ephesus is that the gospel was brought to those places by someone like Barnabas or Philip or Paul or Peter or Silas. And people are converted to Christ, and then they leave behind a church. And then the next thing happens. Those people live in that community and shine the light of Jesus Christ. That's God's method for evangelism. You know, we get all excited about, you know, Paul rolling into Philippi or Ephesus or the dramatic struggles he has in Lystra and Derbe. You know, living day after day after week after week after month after year, that's a little, you know, monotonous. But that's the power in God's plan for people shining light and doing their little bit in the work of evangelism. Our role is chiefly, our role mainly, our role foremost is to live as a follower of Christ. And then let God work through His providence. That's the biblical manual on the method for evangelism. Now, I want you to consider three things in light of that. First of all, there can be an overemphasis on techniques and tools that are tied to human ideas and human wisdom and skills. Always well-meaning. But this can be a problem. I remember decades ago, a gentleman and I were talking on the phone, a very devout Christian, a wonderful man that I love very much. And he told me that he knew this preacher that had this one lesson, that it's guaranteed that if you can get somebody to sit down and do this lesson with you, they're guaranteed to become a Christian. He actually said that. I was like, whoa, you know. Many years later, I started hearing about this series of lessons that a man had organized, and it was very biblical. I've looked at the material, and it's biblical. And so many people were saying, this material, it's like, it's revolutionary. And it was same good stuff. But somehow, somebody thought that by packaging it this way, by understanding the Old and New Testament and the cross, and everything, that somehow it's like it's got magic in it. We've somehow put it together after 2,000 years. We put it together in such a way we've finally got it right. We're so off base when we think that way. There are some things that are notably absent from the New Testament record regarding the subject of evangelism. Did you know there are really no specific instructions for the techniques on how to teach the gospel? Yeah. There are no references to the methods of persuading a lost soul to follow Jesus. There's no methods about persuasion techniques. Now, we have some examples of people teaching the gospel to others, and we just see the example of it. Acts 2 is one, Acts 13, Acts 17. But they're very limited and they're very few. And oftentimes when it's describing like Philip teaching the eunuch the gospel, you know, do you understand what you're reading? And the eunuch references what we call Isaiah chapter 53. And then it just says, Philip preached Jesus to him. So it says, how do you do it? What was the sequence of arguments and the points and how you put his evidence together and all that? The Bible says nothing about that. Earlier in Acts chapter 8, talks about Philip going down to Samaria, challenging Lot to preach to, but he preached Jesus and the kingdom to them. That's all it says. And people were baptized. Do you see what the New Testament is not emphasizing? Technique and methods. Human skill. Now, techniques are necessary. I'm using one right now. You know, how am I going to present this? I got notes. There's a certain method to this. Somebody else could take this information and package it in a different kind, in a different way, and it'd be a different kind of approach. Techniques are needed, but they're dictated by the circumstances, the people that are there. That's why Acts 2 and Acts 17 are very different, the sermons you have there. God's going to let us work those things out. Those are just little details to work out. They're not the big things. You know what the big things are? His providence and godly lives. Those are the big things. Those are the things over and over and over and over and over emphasized in Scripture. That's what's important. And we should never underestimate the impact of a godly life. You know, sometimes people will teach children, now, you know, you need to be kind and you don't need to steal because you need to set a good example. Okay, I get the importance of a good example, but here's the point. Don't steal, period, even if nobody sees it. Tell the truth always, whether anybody knows you're telling the truth or not. Because that's what God wants you to do. The motivation to teach a child what to do is this is what God wants you to do. This is what pleases God. This is what He would have us do to be His children. An example and the impact of an example, which is huge, one of the main points of the lesson, is a byproduct. We don't wake up every morning and say, okay, I'm going to live my life as a Christian so I can influence and have this example. No, I'm going to live my life as a Christian so I can please and honor and serve Christ. And by the way, you know what's going to happen? Some wonderful things are going to happen as a byproduct of that. And that is, that example is going to be a light and affect other people. But we Christians have to embrace the reality of how important our influence is. We usually underrate it. We don't think we're affecting other people. We are. Even when we're not trying to, we are. Matter of fact, if you're really trying to affect other people and influence them, you're not. It's just by being naturally who you are as a Christian, that is what affects people. You're not trying to do a sales job on them. You're just being you. You're being a follower of Jesus. That's what's effective. And this is where some wrong ideas can impede our work in evangelism. The belief that it takes some kind of special person to help others follow Christ, that it takes some kind of person with some kind of special skill, like the gift of gab. And it takes some kind of special technique. And you gotta learn these techniques and they're tricky and you gotta get them just right to convert people. You don't get that from the Bible. What were Philip's credentials? He followed Jesus. He'd been a servant of the Christians in Jerusalem, which shows something about his heart of servitude. And then he just goes and tells people what he knows. And actually, we understand Paul's background helped him, but really most of Paul's background was a strike against him in leading others to Christ. But he still did it. Are we letting ourselves off the hook a little bit by thinking, well, influencing others for Jesus, that's somebody else's job. And you know, I don't have those special skills to help others to follow Christ. You know, that's somebody else. Following Christ faithfully is the special skill. Being a Christ-centered person is the technique. I know we want more bells and whistles than that. We want the secret formula. We want the silver bullet. We want the breakthrough technique. It's not there. And maybe that's where the rub is. Maybe that's where the breakdown is in being effective. And it relates to two things. We're really not that comfortable being a Christian. We really want as few people to know it as possible. We want to keep that faith tapped down and quiet. Almost like putting a light under a basket. Now, it shouldn't be like a military uniform where you got all the ribbons and badges and things that show what you've accomplished. We shouldn't be like sticking our chest out in front of people and saying, I'm a follower of Christ. And you know, it's like we take a laser and shoot it at them. No, it's a light. And we know what lights were in the New Testament. They were like a little lantern, and a little oil lamp. They don't like knock you down when you look at them. But in darkness, they really stand out. We're just being who we are. We're not trying to promote it. We're not trying to sell it. We're not trying to rub it up into somebody's face. It's just natural. Yeah, this is what I do because I see these passages in the Bible and it's how So I think I should do that. Well, I'll be doing this Sunday because I won't be able to make it. I've got to do this. This is more important to me. And it's just natural. It's like slipping on a flannel soft shirt you've had for 10 years. It's just fits comfortably and easy. Maybe we're just not comfortable in our faith and wear it naturally. And that's why we're ineffective. Or we're so self-absorbed, we're not even in touch with other people. That there's no way for light to get through because we direct everything toward us. Everything. Every relationship, every situation, and every conversation is about what we think, what we feel, what we need, our problem, our aspiration, our objectives. It's us. It's just all about me. Are you more focused on getting to know other people or on making sure they know about you? Can you talk to other people about them and about their lives? Or you only can talk about you in your life. Only you. Christ, the very essence of Christ, is that He came to serve others. And unless that fundamental characteristic is in us, that fundamental characteristic that we have a core care about others that supersedes our own interest, there's no way we're going to influence other people for Christ. That light's going to be out. No matter how much we know about the Old Testament or the letters of the New Testament. Because the light can't get through. And what these things are telling us about God's plan and providence and how that He saves us in Christ and gives us this great opportunity to live a life that follows Jesus, is it really, we're just doing the little things, sort of like the light in the song that Ray led, just the little lower lights along the shore, not the big beacon at the, you know, at the lighthouse. We just do little things. God does the big things. We take too much on this subject of evangelism. I don't preach about it a lot. And one of the reasons why is because it's got to be handled carefully because most people bow up and they get tense about it and they feel like we're going on a guilt trip. But also, I do preach about evangelism when I'm preaching about how to be like Christ, how to be a godly person, how to grow to be the kind of person the Bible teaches us to be. When we're doing all that, we're shining lights. So there is evangelism. I know many of you practice it all the time, the way you live. But we can take too much on. We are not responsible for anybody else's soul. They are. We don't save anybody. God does. Now, there's some accommodative language and some statements in the New Testament about saving a soul and so forth. But we understand that it's God who offers salvation through Christ, and only God can do that. This is about God and other people. It's not about me saying just the right thing at just the right time in just the right way in just the perfect circumstance. That has nothing to do with whether somebody's saved or not. You know, we're just like Don Littles. I'm going to be as bold to say that there's not a person in this audience knows who Don Little is. Okay. If you do afterwards, correct me. I'll be amazed. Relief pitcher for the New York Giants in the 1950s. Now, you've not heard of Don Little, but you've heard of this guy, Willie Mays. Probably heard of Willie Mays. So what's the story here? 1954, game one of the World Series between the New York Giants and the Cleveland Indians. Late in the game, it was tied 2-2. And the Cleveland Indians had a man on first and a man on second. Cleveland sent up a left-handed batter by the name of Vic Wirtz. So the Giants brought in a left-handed reliever. Baseball works this way. Lefty pitchers usually are more effective against lefty batters. So they bring in Don Little. Don Little throws a pitch. And Vic Wirtz, who was actually 4-for-5 that day, Vic Wirtz just slammed it. He knocks it approximately 420 feet, which in most other Major League stadiums then would have been a home run. Willie Mays was playing outfield for the New York Giants. He turns around completely, his back to home plate, and catches the ball over his shoulder like that. A basket catch in reverse. And he falls to the ground and then spins as he falls and fires the ball into the infield, which kept the guy at second staying at third and the guy at first from advancing to second. The throw was just about as amazing as the catch. And from over the years, it's part of baseball lore and it's called the catch. It's a tremendous play. And it was tremendous in the game because it was tied 2-2. That ball, if it had hit the ground or hit the wall, easily would have scored 1, 2, maybe even 3 runs. Could have been an in-park home run. But it didn't. And it stopped the Indians. The game went into extra innings, and the Giants won the game. The Giants went on to win the series. But my favorite part of this story is what Don Little said when he came off the mound. Because he faced one batter, Vic Wirtz. Now, I think he only threw the one pitch. After that, a right-hander came up, and the Giants pulled him and put another reliever in. And when he gets to the dugout, he mutters to one of his coaches, "Well, I got my man." Willie Mays made the catch. Willie Mays got Vic Wirtz out. Willie Mays kept the Indians from scoring runs. Little threw one pitch, and evidently not a good one. The guy crushed it. And sarcastically, wittingly, Little came off and said, "Well, I got my man." Jokingly, that he did nothing to help that situation, and Mays saved the game. When we think we have anything to do with the soul being saved, it's like us saying in Wirtz fashion, or rather Little fashion, "I got my man." No, he didn't. Well, he may have got him. You see, we do the little things. God does the big things. And doesn't that feel good? You know, we can do the little things. Any of us can do the little things. And leave the big things up to God. Recall what Philip the Evangelist did to initiate his interaction with the eunuch. He went over to him and said, "What are you reading?" I would have you see that was the most important step. Yes, he went on to explain to him that Jesus was the Christ according to the Hebrew Scriptures. But that was the first key step. And look how simple it was. Recall Paul and his companions after arriving in Philippi in Acts 16. What was their first step? Luke explains their advanced, complicated evangelism technique. "We sat down and spoke to the women who had come together." It's so simple. And while we're living for Christ, which is the real challenging thing, is to live for Christ and have a godly, Christ-centered life. But if we are, God just wants us to do some little things. Just sit and talk to someone and look for windows to bring up God and Christ and the Bible and spiritual matters. Ask and just say little things. And say it in a way as if it's a little thing, not like, I've got something big and important to say, now hear me. That sounds like you're the important one, doesn't it? But it's little things. Do you believe in God? Have you read the Bible much? What do you think about it when you've read the Bible? Would you like to read it together? Pick a book and just read it together? Well, what do you think about Jesus? You know, there's a lot of opinions about it. What do you think about Jesus? Have you ever thought about the afterlife? I'm sure you have. I wonder what you think about it and why you think that. Would you want to come worship with me? Just come sit with me, you know. Would you want to go to this Bible study? Just sit and listen to what's been said. And if someone just bows up and does this, okay. Let it be. Move on. See, this is between them and God. I have no obligation to fix this situation. I'm just to do the little things and leave the rest to God. But you see, when those little simple things that we do, even sometimes they're not verbal, maybe they're deeds. We hand them something or we serve them in a way. But it's when those simple things are paired with the influence of a Christ-centered life, then they can be effective. We should never expect a stranger to listen to us. They don't know whether we're a godly person or a reprobate. They wouldn't know whether we're honest or dishonest. They wouldn't know whether we're concerned about their soul or their wallet. But it's when they know us and they see our faith and our hope and they see Christ-like service in us and love, that opens the door for the little things that we can say and do to influence them for the gospel. And from those little things, God can do big things. Look what he did with just a few loaves and fish. And this is where asking God just to bring someone into our path who's looking for him is so powerful. Not so much, God, help me know exactly what to say. Help me just nail this thing just exactly right where they're like, hey, I can't help but be persuaded by your wonderful techniques. No. We just need to live for Christ and ask for people to come into that path so that we can just naturally share Christ. And then let God work his plan through those simple encounters. And somehow or another, at some point, the gospel has to be expressed and taught to that person. There's always somebody around that can do that. But you know what this reflects, as it is with God so often? God works through the simple. And what about outcome? What about how many baptisms in a year? Looking at all the wrong things. Has nothing to do with what we should be doing. It's about seeing that God is the Savior and allowing Christ to shape and change our lives to reflect Him and then let God work out His plan. There's an ebb and flow to results. There are green seasons and dry seasons. And after working pretty seriously in evangelism now for close to 40 years, I don't know how to figure it out. If you'd asked me 30 years ago, I probably have some answers, but I don't have any now. How to explain the ebb and flow and the green and the dry and why sometimes people do and sometimes they don't and why there are certain periods when more people listen and other. I don't really know. But that's not my job. We leave the increase to God. We plant and we water. And the way we do that is that we have faith in Christ, we live for Christ, we look for ways to use that influence to do simple things to help point people toward Christ. That's our assigned work. That's our lane. And the rest is between God and that lost soul. Thank you for allowing me to speak of the highlights of the method for evangelism from the manual on evangelism. Brother Ray has another song for us to sing together. And as we lift our voices to God, and as we encourage one another, if there's a soul here that needs to respond, we'd be pleased to assist you in obeying the gospel. Let us all stand together and sing.